If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A few weeks ago, several weeks ago, we began what is a journey through the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians. As we'll see in our passage today, there was another epistle that we do not have that Paul wrote before he wrote this one. And he makes reference to that in chapter 5. But this is a very appropriate book of the Bible for us to be looking at and to be considering, because the church at Corinth was a very highly pagan city, very prosperous city, a city of great merchandise and a very wealthy place and a very kind of a social hotspot of the world, very pagan. And when Paul on one of his missionary journeys went there, we found out in chapter 1 or chapter 2 that he had been through a whole lot. He had been through stoning. He had been put in prison before he went to Corinth. And he came, he said, with fear and trembling to the place of Corinth. What was going to happen to him there for the small, like Thessalonica and other places? And he was just, he came in fear and trembling, but he came with the confidence. He was preaching the Word of God. He was preaching the Gospel of God. And he always recognized that in the Gospel of God is the power of God. And he says that in these first few chapters here. He said that in the first 3 and 4 chapters. He reminded of that over and over. But in chapter 1, he set the tone for the whole epistle of 1 Corinthians. He declared that in this epistle, in the Gospel of God, that it is Christ and Him crucified is the foundation for it all. Christ and Christ crucified is the foundation of the church and is the foundation of the individual Christian's life and our faith. And so the cross is crucial. And then he went into a discussion about the cross. The cross was a terrible thing. It was a shameful thing. It was a despicable thing. Yet Paul declares that God chose the despicable things, the base things of the world, to confuse the wise people of the world, those who were well-educated, those who were wealthy, those who had plenty and all of this, and they didn't need anything. And Paul declares to them, he says, God chose the foolish things of the world to confuse the wisdom of the wise people of society and of the culture, especially in the Corinthian world there, as he gave that. And so Paul declares that, and he says, but God chose the shameful things of the world, that is, the shameful, despicable action or the act of crucifying on the cross. And as you'll remember in that chapter, we talked about, you know, take the elite people of society. Why would you, how can you take them outside the city walls of Jerusalem and point to a naked man on a cross there who was suffering and died and say, okay, because of who you are and what you are, that's what you need in your life. You need someone to go through what he went through for your life. And the world says, that's foolish. I don't need a crucified man on the cross for me and my sin and me and all of that type of thing there. So Paul depicted the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ and him crucified, as the foundation for the church and the foundation for your life and my life and for the foundation of every ministry that he gives to us. And so we come to read in today's passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There are 13 verses here, and we will look at these. And as we come this morning, we understand that the book of 1 Corinthians is a practical book because it tells us about this is just how it is. This is what the Word of God says. This is what's going on here, and this is what needs to happen. And all throughout this and through the chapters that deal with the resurrection and things like that. And so it is the central truth of the gospel that Paul alludes to here. And then we come to chapter 5 because he says, you're in Christ, and so let a man, in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ and mysteries of the stewards of the mysteries of God. And he declares love and forgiveness and these types of things and the power of the gospel. Then he comes to chapter 5, and there's not a connecting word in verse 1. It just starts starts out. It is reported. That's how he starts out chapter 5 and verse 1. Well, Paul now is going to commend to the church, to command the church to remove a member from their presence. Because of sexual immorality, they are to remove a man from their midst. And he'll go on to tell them things. We'll see it here in just a few moments. But don't associate with the one who is practicing this immoral act. Don't even eat a meal with the one who is practicing this immoral act and practicing this immorality. And then he finally comes, and we'll see this when we come down to those verses. He says, but you deliver him over to Satan. Not to destroy him, but to save him. To see if he will repent, and he might be restored. If he repents, he might be restored. Or if nothing else, that he might come to a place of repentance before God. And when he stands before God, before Christ on that day of judgment, then he will stand approved. And that's the goal of what he's talking about here. So if you would stand with me this morning, if you will, and look with me as I read, you follow on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verses 1 through 13. He starts out, he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not so much as to be named among the Gentiles. That is, the pagans don't even do this. That one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up. And you have not rather mourned that this person exists in your midst, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from your among you, among, out of your midst. Verse 3, for I truly am absent in body, but I am present with you in spirit, and I have judged already as though I were present there with you concerning him who has done this deed. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven, little yeast, leavens the whole lump? Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, the old yeast, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover has already been sacrificed for you. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators or people who practice sexual immorality, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must you go out of the world. You have to remove yourself out of the world to do that, and it's not what the purpose is. Verse 11. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not even to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without, outside of the church? Do not you judge them that are within the church? The answer to that is to be yes. And then verse 13, but them that are without God judges. Them without, outside the church, God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Let's pray. And Father, today we just ask, Lord, that your word would speak to our hearts and to our lives. And Lord, that we may always have a desire in our heart to walk before you daily with purity of heart and soul and mind in our lives, to your glory, praise, and honor. And we do pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So today, churches advertise. We're the church that loves. We're the church that cares. We're the church that you come here and we have joy, the joy of the Lord. And all these things are good and right. Don't misunderstand me. But this is sometimes what we advertise. And so, church, if you come here, we'll meet your deepest needs. And we ought to do all of those things. We ought to love unconditionally. We ought to have the joy of the Lord in our lives. We ought to demonstrate the power of Christ in our lives every single day. We ought to be meeting the deepest needs of people. There's nothing wrong with those things, but if we come this morning and we look at chapter 5 and you know, we read that and people saw that and what's this about? You know, that doesn't seem like the right thing to do, but there's a reason and a purpose for all of this. And it's called church discipline, and for decades now, churches have eluded this. They have escaped this. They've gone around this. And by the way, I have to come back and say it's not that there's sin, because there's sin in every one of our lives, and it's not about that, but it's about the one who is living openly, practicing sin openly, and not walking in repentance in life. The one who is bringing destruction to the reputation of the living Lord, of the crucified Christ, the crucified Lord. And so there are kind of four things we need to look at as we get ready to look at this passage just briefly this morning. There's four things concerning this idea about church discipline. The first is that it's kind of a legalistic type thought and a legalistic idea that is there. And people say, well, you're just take it like the law. And the children's message this morning, they were being legalistic. Hey, we caught this woman. They didn't care that she was doing what she was doing. They just wanted to trip up Jesus. That was their motive for taking this woman and throwing her down at the feet of Jesus there on that day. And so there's this legalistic issue that is out there. But it's not about that. When you read this passage or you read other passages in the New Testament that deal with things like this and deal with sin, church discipline always is a loving thing. It's an act of love, and the purpose is to restore people, not to put them down, not to cast them out, not to make things right, as we might think or say. No, it's not to do that at all, but it is to restore a brother or a sister in Christ, and to do that in love. Then the second thing concerning church discipline, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the last chapter, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and the first verse of the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount is recorded by Matthew. We see that people might say this, if we get in the business of correcting people publicly. He says, judge not that you be not judged. You know, a long time ago, 20 years or so, and even more recently, you know, John 3:16, we quoted it a while ago, was the most popularly quoted verse in the Bible. But you know, that's being replaced by chapter 7 and verse 1. When we begin to talk to people and deal with people about sin, because the gospel deals with sin. If you don't deal with a person's sin, then how can the gospel change and touch a person's life and bring the change? And so one of the most popular, I've heard people say it's the most popular. I don't know that I agree with that. But judge not that you be not judged. Judge not lest you be judged is how people usually say that. And that's become a very popular thing, because when we're talking about sin, people don't want to hear about it. And so that's what they want to use to justify sin in their life. Well, all we have to do is keep reading down there in the Gospel of John and come down to verse 5. Look with me at Matthew 7 and verse 5. Then Jesus says, thou, you hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. So we are to deal with the sins of our brothers and sisters. If it's an open thing, if it's an unrepentant type situation, and it's open immorality out there, not every little sin that we can find the people and come and bring them, that's not the purpose of this, and that's not the purpose of church discipline. But here we see the excuses that people might give and say, well, this is why you can't do it. But Jesus in verse 5, Matthew chapter 7, 7, we are to deal with the issue, the sins in our own eyes, first in our own life, personally, first and foremost. Then, and only then, can we humble ourselves and in love go to a brother or sister in Christ. That's the purpose. That's what Jesus is saying there in that sermon there on the Mount. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that, well, if we really take this, then people are going to, they're just going to go away. They're just going to leave the church and all of that. And so that's something that people will say, and that's one of the reasons why it's kind of elusive there. But look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Jesus again, he says, "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he shall hear you, then you have gained your brother." So the idea of the sequence is to go to a brother personally, privately, and then if not, this two or three, go with some others there and talk about that and establish the truth. And if repentance is gained there, then it's good. And if not, it goes on till it comes actually before the church, and that's what Jesus said to do there. Then the fourth thing concerning this church discipline is to learn how to do that, and it is to be done in love and with the ideal of restoring. Now, with that in mind, and then one other thing in mind, then we'll come and look at these verses today. There's three things that you and I always ought to keep in our mind and our hearts about God, about our salvation, about our church, about the gospel. And so let me just quickly, these three things, and then we come and consider these verses this morning. First of all, we have to have a biblical understanding of the gospel. And this is a very important point. This is a very important truth for you and me to keep in our minds and our hearts and very compelling to us. You see, God is the one who loves sinners enough, or loves sinners so much, maybe we ought to put it that way, that he would pursue a sinner while they're in their sin. Isn't that what the scripture says? While you were still in your sins, Christ died for the ungodly. God is the pursuer of sinners. God pursues people who are lost in their sins. It's not about you and me getting people to get to the place and the point and get them saved. We don't get anyone saved, quote unquote. God is the one who pursues the sinners. You and I are the messengers. We're to take the gospel of God. What did we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We looked over there in Romans chapter 1, the preaching of the cross, the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. It takes the power of God to change a person's life, to convince a person that they are a sinner, to convict a person of their sinful lives and their sinful ways so that they may see their need before God. You see, it is God who pursues the sinner, and it's the love of God that motivates God to pursue the sinner in life. But it also is the love for sinners. God's love for sinners is to call people away from sin. And here's where the gospel message has fallen down. We've come to make an easy believism, an easy gospel for people to believe, and that is that when a person hears the gospel of God, they've got to acknowledge their sin and their separation from God. And there's only one hope, and their one hope is through Jesus Christ. And people say, "Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he died there for me. And I believe they buried him. And I believe that he rose again on the third day from the dead. And I believe that he ascended back to heaven. I believe he's promised he's coming back again. And I believe those things." And those things are true, and they're right, and they're good. But somehow, people are not connected up with the powerful truth that people need to come to God in a right relationship. And so when God calls people away from sin, it is a call to repentance from sin, to turn from sin and turn to God, first of all, and it is a call to faith. And the call to faith is not, "Yeah, I believe that." That's not faith. That's part of faith. That's the beginning of faith. That's where it begins in the mind and it goes to the heart. Then when God touches it and makes that come alive, then it comes out in the life. So faith in Jesus Christ is a surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, to surrender to Him. I come and I give myself to Him. You see, if I come and I say I'm a sinner and God, and I call upon God and ask Him to forgive me, but I have no intention of following Jesus, that means I have no intention of doing the will of God, there is no salvation. There's none. Jesus said it in His Gospels. It was there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21. Don't even need to read that. We know it so well. And in 1 John and those epistles, that's the way. It is the way of God to know and to do the will of God. So it is God who loves the sinner enough to pursue them in their sin and to call them away from sin, but also to save them from their sins, save us from our sins. That is the love of God, to save people from their sins. And so people need to hear the gospel in a way. People need to understand that you and I need to understand the gospel in a way that when we share it with people, they will see their need of a Savior and not just a way to go to heaven when you die. I mean, that's glorious, but if we don't have the real thing, that will not happen when we die. And a lot of people are deceived in their lives and their salvation that isn't even real to them. And then fourthly, God loves sinners enough to empower them to obey. And you see, that was that our Sunday school lesson today in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. The power of God. God empowers you and me as His children. So if you really know God and Christ is in you, truly and genuinely in you, the power of God is in you, the Spirit of God. The moment you're truly born again, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit of God and He is in you and He affects the will of God and the purpose of God and strength and power in you to enable us, to enable you, to enable me to be obedient to God. That's where it's at. That's where it's happening. So we need a biblical understanding of the gospel. We also need a biblical understanding of a Christian. And when we've heard this before, and I'm going to repeat all that, but in the gospels, when Jesus called, He called men to be disciples. People followed Him. They were disciples. And that's what a disciple is. That's what a disciple does. One who intends to be disciplined by the Savior, by Jesus Christ, to effect change and transformation in our hearts and in our lives. That is the goal. That was what a disciple was in the day of Jesus. That's what a disciple is even today. Every disciple's life calls for a change, a transformation. So it's just evident that you and I are going to experience rebukes and experience instruction in righteousness and truth and obedience and those things. Then the third thing is the biblical understanding of what the church is. And this is where we need to come and help set us the stage for looking at chapter 5 this morning. The church is Christ's chosen instrument for declaring people who are who belong to Christ and to oversee them and to help them in their lives. Look with me in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 16. Remember this passage of Scripture while you're turning there, if you want to look on the screen. Jesus was talking to His disciples, and it said, who do people say that I am? And some said, well, you're John the Baptist, come back, you're this prophet or that prophet or whatever. And Jesus nailed it down with them. He said, but who do you say that I am? And then verse 16, and Simon Peter answered, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. Now notice what Jesus, and Jesus answers, and blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. You did not know that on your own, is what He was telling him. You did not understand, you did not know that statement all by yourself. The Father gave that into your mind and into your mouth to speak and to say. And before Peter ever realized what that meant, he said it. And it was by the power of God that that happened and that that took place. Now look on with me in verse 18. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, there are those who say he was talking about Peter's, the rock, and build it. No. He built, Christ builds, has built, and is building his church on the confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and notice, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then verse 19, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now this is important, because a lot of people have mistranslated and abused this verse and these verses here. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And it's very popular teaching today to say that whatever you speak out of your mouth, you can create for yourself. That is the most popular teaching on this verse of Scripture in America and in the world today. It's the Word of Faith movement. And they all teach it and they all believe it. But let's look at that verse just a little bit more. Okay. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth. Here's what it says literally in the original language. And whatsoever you shall have bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, it begins in heaven. It begins with the work of God. It's the gospel of God. It's the Spirit of God. It's God pursuing the sinners of this world and this life. So he said, Jesus says, whatsoever you shall bind on the earth shall have been bound first of all in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed first of all in heaven, allowed in heaven. Either withheld or allowed. It all begins in heaven. Now we come back to what we're talking about here, the biblical understanding of the church is that what Jesus was saying here, that the church has the responsibility of those who have heard the gospel to have their profession that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of the living God, and it is on that basis that people are born again of the Spirit of God. And if one does not have that confession in their mind, in their heart, and their soul, they do not belong to God. Look with me in your Bibles at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. So here's what he said. The Apostle John says in chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar? Some people are lying about God and the truth and all this. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? So if there's a church member or a professed Christian who says that Jesus is not the Christ, He's not the Deliverer, He's not the Savior, He's not the Redeemer, they are not born again. They do not know God. They do not know Christ. They are not born again. And if it should be like it was here in Corinth, in Paul's day when he wrote that epistle to them, that man could not be openly living in sin, and there's a contradiction. There's a contradiction with the sin in his life, living permanently with his stepmother, his father's wife, openly, possibly a leader in the church, and openly there in a pagan culture, in a pagan society, doing harm to the reputation of God and Christ, openly and publicly. There was something wrong. Either the man did not know the Lord in reality, or he was willingly disobeying God, and Paul said, you need to deal with it. So what he was saying, now look at rest of verse 22. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but Antichrist, and that denies the Father and the Son. Then look with me at John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves Him that begat Him, loves the Father who begat the Son, loves Him also who is begotten of Him. That is, will love Jesus. Do you see here? We need to understand that a biblical understanding of the position of the church, to understand and to know those who do have the profession of the faith that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah of God. He is the Savior. He is the one who substituted for you and me, and he experienced death and separation, and he experienced humiliation and degradation there on the cross. And he did that in your place and in my place so that God would come one day when you come to the realization you were a sinner, and I came to the realization I was a sinner and I needed God. And I said, God, have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. And Jesus, I give you my life. I give you myself. That at that moment that the Spirit of God would come in and would birth again, make us a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so we see that it is a biblical understanding of the church. And as we come to look at these verses this morning, we come to understand that there's two ways of dealing with issues and with things and with people in churches, and that is through continual training. And if you'll look with me, I believe it's, just one more in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, just quickly, and we'll come look at these verses today. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, may be mature, may be whole, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We're just going to look at the first five verses because we're out of time. That concludes the introductory remarks. But you see, brothers and sisters, we have got to understand those things so that when we come and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that we will know how to handle the Scriptures. We will know how to love one another. We'll know how to love the unloving people out there that's in the world. And so let's just look at verses 1 through 5 very quickly. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, literally the pagans, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up. So that was the sin. We've named the sin. But in verse 2, he says, you're puffed up. They were proud of the fact. They were a spiritual church. They were a thriving church, a powerful church, a lot of people coming, and they were blessed, and they lived in a society and a culture, and they had everything they wanted. They were comfortable, all of this, and so it didn't even bother them that this man was openly living in sin in their midst and out before the whole world. And so he says, you're puffed up, and you have done not rather, you haven't even mourned over this. You haven't even mourned, it hasn't even disturbed you that this person is doing this sin among you and in your midst. You've not rather mourned, and he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So then he says in verse 3, for I truly, as truly he said, I'm absent in the body, I'm not present there with you, but I want you to know in spirit I'm there with you, and you need to deal with this. That's where he's coming to. And I have judged already as though I were there present with you concerning him that he has done this deed. Paul's heard about it, someone reported it to him, it's there, it's a despicable thing, and they were not dealing with it. And you see, why one of the, here to restore people is one of the goals of this, but the other is that the purity of Christ lives in the people in the church family. And our church family, for instance, the purity of God, the purity of Christ ought to reside in you and me before a lost and before a dying world. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's by the power of Christ that this is going to happen, that this is going to take place. And he says in verse 5, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there's two ideas about how that happens, and you can just kind of take whatever you think with it, but some say that it's a supernatural thing. If you just come and officially cast them out there, then the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn this person over, and they're going to go down. They're going to be destroyed in the physical sense of life so that they may repent, and that's the goal of both of these two ideas. I'm not sure that the one I hold to is that you set them back out into the world where they came from. They're living like the world, put them back in the world. And you know what will happen to that person? We see it in the men in jail over there all the time. Some of them will make a profession of faith, and we're confident that things happen, and they go on with life, and they move on, or they get out, and 6 months or a year later, some of them come back, and every one of them have the same testimony. I just got back into the world. I just got back into the world. And I think it's what it means. Put him out there in the world. That's Satan's domain. The world is Satan's domain. And we'll come back and we'll finish the rest of these verses on next week. But I must bow our heads and close our eyes.